chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And this morning, we're going to be talking about the church and its one foundation, thus the hymn that we sang this morning. So I hope you're humming in your mind here those hymns. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. But wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as you know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned faith or genuine love of the brethren. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Let's pause for prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you for who you are and that you indeed are truth. We thank you that you are described in the Bible for us as a rock, our foundation, which cannot be shaken. And we just pray that we could appreciate that fact more and more each day that we live, and that we could build the houses of our lives on that solid foundation and would not take the philosophies of men and build our house based on that which you have called sand. And so we thank you for these admonitions. We want to thank you for our country this morning. We thank you for the freedom that we have. We pray for President Trump and the decisions that must be made. We commit our Congress to you, and we just pray that there would be enough people who would stand up and put the best interest of others before their own, that this country could be used in the future as a true light for the freedom and for freedom that comes from the truth and from your Son, Jesus Christ. So we pray for our country. We commit it unto you. We want to just remember those of us this morning who are sick or have other physical infirmities. We just commit each one to you, and we just pray that through these trials, that their foundation could give them inner strength and they could be drawn closer to Jesus Christ. And as we stop and we think of what our lives are like grass that withereth, like flowers that fade away, we would pray that we'd recognize that we have very limited time to bring honor and glory to you. And so we pray that we would think about these things and that would become part of our whole approach to life. So we commit this service to you this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. And we'll kind of continue with our prophecy series. And I want you to know that this series is by request. There's many of you that really like prophecy. And so yesterday we were up north for a wedding. Hey, you guys talk about gaffes. I didn't do the wedding. It was my nephew. And we went through the wedding. It was an outdoor wedding. And then just before the meal, they wanted Uncle Tom to pray before the meal. So I got up and prayed. And I thanked the Lord for the bride and the groom. And I knew the groom's name. He's my nephew, Steve. And I knew his bride's name was Riley, but I've been gone for 20 years from up there, and I knew their parents. And I said, Nicole, that's the mother. So I prayed that Steve and Nicole, that'd be the mother-in-law, would have a good life together. And then I realized what I did afterwards. Now what do you do? That's a gaffe, isn't it? And so they laughed. They thought it was funny. I said, I'm sorry about that. I said to Nicole afterwards, I just said to her, I'm sorry. I hope you remember that prayer the first time you have a little run-in with your son-in-law. And she says, first time, you mean the next time? And I says, maybe I wasn't so far off with that prayer. I don't know. But I will say this. There's lots of jokes about mother-in-laws, and apparently some of them are well-founded. I personally have not had bad experiences with mother-in-laws. So, and maybe I hope some of you can say the same. But anyway, that's that was this weekend, my gaffe for the day. And then my brother-in-law, who's a pastor, during the ceremony, his phone goes off and the woman starts talking, you know, the recording, during the service. It's like, he's the one who announces, turn your cell phones off before the services. At any rate, we're talking about prophecy, and I made the comments by request. There's people that like prophecy, and so I was asked up there, well, what are you speaking on? And on Sunday mornings, I said, well, we're kind of doing prophecy. And, what do you think about Facebook and what they're doing and all that? And I says, you know what? Right now, I don't want to get into this sensational stuff about that. We're just going to take a look at what the Bible says and what we're working off of the covenants that God gave to Israel. Didn't give any covenants to Gentiles. We know that from Ephesians. But he gave some covenants to Israel. And I got five of them here on the board. And we've looked at these before. Four of them, the Abrahamic, and out of the Abrahamic comes the land, the Davidic, and the new covenant, and the word everlasting is attached to those covenants. So if the word everlasting is attached to those covenants, and they haven't been fulfilled yet, we know that there's a future. Prophecy. So let's find out what that future is from God's plan, and you can fill in on your own Zuckerberg and all these guys, where they fit into this. But let's just take a look at this. Now, from the Jewish perspective, at the first coming of Jesus Christ, they were expecting the first coming to be the king. But he came as a lamb. Now, the second coming, he's coming as a lion. They wanted the lion first to beat up all the Romans and to establish the kingdom. That's what they were looking for. And to put it mildly, they were very disappointed when Jesus Christ didn't turn out to be the Messiah that they wanted. So disappointed that they killed him. They crucified him. And he was hung on a cross and he died. But in so doing, they were fulfilling prophecy from their own Old Testament that the Messiah must first suffer. The Messiah first came as the Savior. And that's the first coming of Jesus Christ. And as we stop and we think of what's going to happen, these covenants are going to be fulfilled in the future. Now, there's a gap of time between the first covenant and the future. And so what is going to happen right then? And let me just look at a passage that we've looked at before. Look at Acts chapter 15. Now, in Acts chapter 15, we have the the story of the Jerusalem Council. It was really a big deal. And what it involved is this, is that the Jewish people thought that, who were believers, by the way, thought that if Gentiles were going to get saved, they had to be just like Jews. And it's interesting how how prevalent that thinking is. How many of us have said, oh, I wonder if so-and-so is saved. Well, they didn't get saved like I did, so they must not be saved. Oh, really? You're the standard? Listen, we all believe in the same object. Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty for our sin. But I'm going to tell you something. The Holy Spirit takes His word, and where you are in your life, where you are in your background, you arrive there differently. Some of you grew up very religious, and you had to kind of wade through that baggage and those weeds. Some of you grew up, you didn't know what the inside of a church looked like. In fact, I'm doing another wedding, and the bride's saved, but she said when she grew up, they never went to church. In fact, she'd never been to a wedding in her life. Says, really? So she wondered how weddings and ceremonies went. Well, by the way, I'm doing another wedding up there in August, all right? And that one I will be involved with, and I'm already thinking, I'm getting the names right on this one, okay? But how did they go? And so I explained to her, you know, different options of walking in and all that, and she goes, oh, I like that. That sounds pretty good. We can do it like that. And, you know, can the groomsmen meet them? She kind of liked that, one-third of the way down the aisle, and then they can escort the bridesmaids. And we're just talking about different options. I said, it's your wedding. You can do it, you know, the way you want. And then at the end, she says, yeah, you know, I think I saw that in a movie once, and it looked nice. I said, okay, all right, very good. Hey, by the way, Brenda, you can tell your sister this. They were going to use their dogs. They love their dogs. And he proposed to her with his dog. I don't know how that worked. And they were going to use the dogs as the flower and the ring bearer and in the thing. But they backed off because their dogs are too wild. They couldn't get them calmed down. So and they're kind of big dogs, too. But I thought, whew, I think I dodged a bullet on that one. But has anybody ever saw a dog as a ring bearer before? That would be a new one to me. But anyway, I guess why not? Yeah, they're not going to do that. So why did I tell you that story? I don't know. That has nothing to do with this right here. So let's if you don't do it like me, you can't be saved. How many of us have heard stuff like that? And I've heard people say, or one person said, you know, I shared the gospel with someone, and I think they got saved. And the other person will say, Well, I don't know about that. I'm going to have to check them out myself. Really? Who are you? Well, I'm the best friend of the Holy Spirit, and I just know how things have to be. But the Jews were terrible about this like that. And after they got saved, they had to grow up, and they actually had an argument in Jerusalem over how Gentiles, what they had to go through before they could believe on Jesus Christ. And Paul and Barnabas and Peter and James all locked arms and said, and Peter was a spokesman and James was a spokesman, and said, we shouldn't trouble the Gentiles with all of this stuff. If you're a Jewish believer and you don't want to eat pork, don't eat it. Does that make sense? You're free to not eat pork. Did you know that? But I want you to know this. The Gentiles are free to eat pork. They're just as free to eat it as you are free to not eat it. I can remember some time ago, this was just before I moved up to or down to Wilmer, north to south. A guy told me, I think you guys are legalistic. I says, really? How do you define that? Because I'll tell you what, that's swearing at people, isn't it, to call them a legalist? Even if you are one, you don't want to be called a legalist. So if you want to swear at another Christian, call him a legalist, and that's a dirty name. So, hey, what do you mean a legalist? How's that? And he said, here's how you can prove you're not a legalist. And he popped a beer can open, and he offered me a beer. And I looked at him, and I said, so what is this going to prove? He said, if you drink this beer, I'll know you're not a legalist. Really? So I said, I'll tell you what. I think you're a legalist. You know why? Because you just encroached on my freedom. And you know what? If you want to be free to have a beer, that's on you. But I want you to know something. I'm just as free to say no. And guess what? I'm going to exercise my freedom, and I'm not going to do it. And if you're telling me I have to do it to prove that I'm not this legalist or whatever, you're the legalist. You're the one that's putting and I got kind of cranked at it. Well, he got cranked too. Hey, strong personality, sometimes you got to get on people a little bit more. That is as legalistic as saying you can't. Is everybody with me on that? And we are free. And guess what? Grace won the day in Acts 15. And we can be thankful for that. And as we move on in Acts 15 at the end, and that's not the part that I wanted to talk about, and I got to get to Acts, I was at John 15, but I can see. All right, Acts 15. We have verse 13. And after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. And James was the presiding elder in Jerusalem at that particular time. And he says this, Peter, verse 14, hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And there we actually have a purpose statement for the church. Do you know what this time span is between the fulfilling of those covenants and the first coming of Jesus Christ? I mean, you see this gap here, right here? This is the time that God is going to take and call out a people for his name. And if you're here and you're a believer in Jesus Christ, guess what? You are a called out one for his name. You're a called out person, people for his name. There's the purpose right there. He's declared it. And verse 15, and to this agree the words of the prophet as it is written, After this, I will return and will build again the tabernacle. Now notice the tabernacle of David. Notice that is part of the Abrahamic covenant. And after this, after what? After calling out a people for his name, then these covenants are going to be fulfilled. And James tells us that there is a time to call out a people for his name. And as we stop and we think of that calling out a people, it doesn't cancel Israel. It doesn't make Gentiles Jews. In fact, this calling is from Jews and Gentiles. And Paul tells us this, that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither male nor female. There is not rich or poor. We're one in Christ. And this is the body of Christ. This is the mystery that is explained to us that's going on. And it's after this that guess what's going to happen? All of those promises that are everlasting to the nation of Israel are going to be fulfilled. Does that make sense? Hey, small congregation this morning, any questions about that? Does that make sense? And so we've got this time span and we've got the purpose for it. And so what I did right here is picked up from this time span, and we'll look at a chronological order of events that are going to take place. Now, I know there's some detail that is in there, but looking at the big picture, here's what we've got. We've got the first coming of Jesus Christ, and after that, there is going to be a time period where God is going to call from all people a people for his name. Exactly how long that is, he doesn't tell us. But he tells us there's a time and it's going to have an end. And as we think of the purpose and we think of what's involved with this, he gives us a little description and we'll take a look at this. He is going to build his church. He is going to, and one of the other observations we're going to make is that during this time period, there's going to be an intensification of rebellion and rejection of truth. So the longer this time period goes on, we are going to see and we are going to witness rejection of truth. And it's going to get stronger and stronger and stronger. And when God says game over, and that's his choice, he is going to, the next event is to translate the church. And we call that the rapture of the church. And as we stop and we think of this this time, we're going to, I'll just make a few comments about that when we get there. We'll look at why it is where it is. And by the way, it's the church is not going to go through the tribulation time period. The church is actually going to return with Christ at the second coming. But this translation has an impact on the living, and it also has an impact on the dead. And then when we are translated, we are going to end up in heaven at the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ. And that's something we need to think about. Well, after that, we have what, and I'll call it the Great Tribulation. And I know the word tribulation is used many times in the Bible, and we can go through tribulation today. And people who believe that the tribulation is just trouble oftentimes point to all of those words, tribulation. But in the scripture, there is the great tribulation. And it's associated with Jacob's trouble. And it's a specific period of time. And what we'll take a look at is that this great tribulation is going to, some things, there's a purpose for it. One is to fulfill Daniel 9:27. You say, Daniel 9:27, what that's all about? We'll look there. In the future, prophecy, okay? The 70th week of Daniel. And that is going to be fulfilled. It's also a time when God is going to prepare Israel for the kingdom. And as we stop and we remember, not all Israel is Israel. And there is going to be a purging process for the nation of Israel, as this is their kingdom. These promises, these covenants that we just shown, are for the nation of Israel. And then during this time, the Gentile nations will also be judged. We then move into the kingdom. And as we look at the kingdom, the second coming of Christ, and then following the second coming of Christ, we have the kingdom. Now, the second coming of Christ, this is where the battle of Armageddon is going to culminate. But following that is the kingdom. And what we'll do is we'll take a look at the government that's going to be in place at the kingdom. We should also talk a little bit about the governed during the kingdom time. We also note that Satan will be bound during this time. By the way, Satan is not bound today. And we also will note that at the end of this kingdom, there will be a final rebellion. And then at the final rebellion, we have the final judgment. And the final judgment is going to be the great white throne judgment. Following the final judgment, the Bible tells us there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. And it doesn't tell us a lot about that, but in this new heavens and new earth, at the end of the book of Revelation, it tells us that there'll be no more sorrow. There'll be no more death. There'll be no more tears. It's going to be perfect in the new heavens and new earth. You know, it never says that about the kingdom. Never says that. And in fact, there's a need for governmental enforcement during the time of the kingdom. And during this end of the kingdom, we'll have the final great rebellion against God. And so all of that has some significance. So what I would like to do is just take a look at this present age. And we call it the age of grace. And I'd just like to make a few observations about that. And for those observations, let's look at Matthew chapter 16. Now, when Jesus Christ walked here on earth, he came under the law. The law did not end until the cross. We clearly saw that the law was nailed. But he came to redeem them, or those who were under the law. Does that make sense? And he came unto his own. Now, his own didn't receive him, John 1:11. But John 1:12, he turns to the world. But as many as received him. And so there is a blessing for Gentiles in the rejection of Christ by the Jews. But it doesn't cancel any of the unilateral promises that God made to the Jews. Does that make sense? If God says, I'm going to give you something, and he says, I'm just going to give it to you. You got it. Abraham, this is yours. And Abraham says, well, I think I shouldn't get it unless I'm good. Now, that's what God said. God said, I'm going to give this to you. And if God says he's going to give it to him, he's going to get it, whether he's good, bad, or otherwise. Does that make sense? This is the unilateral promise of God. And by the way, if God promises you forgiveness of sins and eternal life, and he puts a condition on it, by the way, what is the condition? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason I bring this up, it just kind of floored me. I had a person talking to that God only saves the elect. He doesn't have to save everybody. And he made this comment to me. And it was a friendly conversation, by the way. This was in West Virginia. He says, "Now, let me ask you, is God obligated to do anything?" He's God. And this guy said, "He is God. He's the sovereign God. He's not obligated to do anything." And I says, "Well, is God obligated to send people to hell?" And he says, "Well, yes, they are, because they're sinners." "Oh, so he is obligated." I said, "I'll tell you what. God is not obligated, but if he makes a promise, he can obligate himself to that promise. So I'm going to tell you something. If God says, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved,' and he makes a promise to you, God is obligating himself to fulfill his own word. He cannot lie. And that's why we can take the promises of God to the bank. Does that make sense? Because God has obligated him. Now, a question. Can I obligate God to do anything? Are you kidding? That's one of the perversions that people slip into the gospel. They say things like this. "Well, if I'm good and I'm born in the right family and I go to church every since I was a little kid or whatever I have you, I think God's obligated to give me heaven." Oh, you're obligating God because of your works? Is that what you're thinking? You need to repent. You need to change your mind about that, buddy, because God only obligates himself through the promises that he makes. He's the only one that can obligate himself. But I'll tell you this, if God gives us a promise, remember those the promise keepers? The truth of the matter is this, there's only one promise keeper, and that is Jesus Christ. He's the one that we can trust. He's the one who is obligated to keep his word. Well, Matthew 16, let's take a look. I've already looked at the purpose in Acts 15, so let's take a look, and that's to call out a people for his name, but let's take a look at the church, and out of Matthew 16, let's look, first of all, at its foundation. And we'll make some observations out of this particular passage. Verse 15, he said unto them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And as we studied this out, this statement is a very fascinating statement. And in the Greek, there's emphatic words. And the emphatic word in this is the thou in the King James. There are some of your translations, it's you. You are the Christ. And the emphasis is on you. And what it means is when Peter said that, it's you and only you. There can be no other. You only are the Christ. That's the emphasis of this particular statement. It's Jesus Christ. He is the only one. He is the only Messiah. And as we stop and we think of the Messiah, the Messiah is coming twice. He already came once, and he came as a Savior. But he's coming again, and when he comes again, he's coming as the King. And then this verse says, so when you say and you call him Messiah, you know what you're calling Jesus Christ? You're calling him a Savior, and you're calling him a King. And that's who he is. He's the Savior, and he's the King. And it also says he's the Son, or Peter says, you are the Son of the living God. You're also recognizing his deity. That's interesting, isn't it? Here is a Savior. Here's a King who's deity. That's a mouthful, isn't it? And Jesus' answer in the next verse is this. Boy, Peter, I'm paraphrasing. Boy, Peter, you said a mouthful. And you know what? That is not human viewpoint. You didn't get that from thinking naturally. You got that from divine viewpoint from me. And as we just stop and think about human viewpoint versus divine viewpoint, turn with me, if you would, or right in this chapter, I think, where where is he? Oh, verse 21, okay? From chapter 16, just let your eyes go a little towards the end of the chapter. Verse 21, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. By the way, every time Jesus mentions that he is going to die, without exception, he also mentions he's going to be raised. Now, the disciples, when they heard this, they never heard, you know how statements flow to the top? Our king is going to suffer, and he's going to die. And then Jesus says, and I'm going to be raised. Their minds are already gone. No, this isn't going to happen to you. No, you're not going to suffer. And no, you're not going to die. And he says, Peter took him aside, all right, so he kind of pulled him aside and began to rebuke the Messiah. Now, earlier in the chapter, he already called him the Savior, the King, and Deity. And now he's pulling the Savior, the King, and Deity aside and is going to rebuke him. And what he says is, you know, Jesus, you shouldn't talk like that because don't let this is far from you. This isn't even part of your realm, that this should happen to you. And Jesus, in verse 23, turned and said, get thee behind me, Satan. Now, I want you to know, Jesus knew Peter wasn't Satan. But what he does, what he's saying is this. You know something? That statement comes right from the pit. Does that make sense? And away with this. Thou are an offense to me. You're a stumbling stone to me. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Now, what's interesting is that Peter is thinking natural. Right after, he's thinking divine. And I'll tell you this. If this can happen to Peter in the same chapter, do you think we're weak? Do you think that could happen to us? Do you think we could think like human beings and start to apply human viewpoint to situations and things that happen? Oh, it is so easy, people. It is so easy. And you can be thinking right one morning, and by the afternoon, your mind, it's like, get thee behind me, Satan. Where have you been, Peter? But we know that Peter in verse 17, we know that he was thinking correctly. He is thinking heavenly. This is divine viewpoint. Verse 18, and I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And as we stop and we think of the foundation of the church, it's kind of interesting in the grammar here that Peter, if you have a study Bible, they've typically got this laid out for you. We have I've got one. Petra. Petra is Peter's name, and it's masculine. But when he says Petros, later, the rock, what's interesting is it's in the feminine. Say, really? Now, think about that. That would be like Tom, that's a, is Tom a masculine name anymore? I don't know, okay. A boy named Sue or something like that. But Tom is going to go to the store and, drive down to the grocery store. And when she gets there, wait, Tom, masculine? And when she gets there, you say, no, you would say he, correct? So you wouldn't say, Peter, she is the foundation. Grammatically, that doesn't even make sense. And then if we took a look, and if you'll look at what Peter himself says, Peter got it. And I'll tell you, there's whole denominations that are built on Peter being the foundation for the church. In fact, I shouldn't say this, but I was taking a class at Central Seminary in the cities, and there was a, and this was a Baptist that should have known better, I thought. He was teaching on this passage, and he said, you know what? The Catholics got it right. Peter is the foundation. They just went too far with it. And I'm there. You don't say. You don't say. Okay. 1 Peter chapter 2. Now, take a look at what Peter has to say. He says, to whom coming, verse 4, is unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men. Now, who is disallowed of men? Jesus Christ. He's the stone. He's the living one. But chosen of God and precious. You also are living stones in Christ, are built up in a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ, wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be let down or confused in any way. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Folks, if Peter himself is not the foundation, what is? Back to Matthew, and here it is. It's the confession that Peter makes. And what is Peter's confession? His confession is this. Thou art the Savior. Thou art the King. Thou art deity. And that's what the church is built on. It's built on Jesus Christ, who is deity. He's our Savior. And he is our King. And it's, he's going to manifest himself sometime in the future. Well, let's go on. Let's look at its beginning. And what we saw in Acts 15, that the beginning is in between the first and second coming. And as we take a look at this, at verse 17 again, Jesus says, thou art Peter, and upon this rock, now notice this, I will build my church. Now, if somebody says, I will build something, are they building it right then? No, it hasn't started yet. Are they saying, I've already built it? And listen, people who say the nation of Israel was really the church, that doesn't even make sense, does it? Jesus said, I will future build it. The church was not being built in Matthew. But it will be. When will it be built? Acts 15 tells us. Sometime between the first and second coming of Jesus Christ, that is where it is. And the first coming of Jesus Christ wasn't over yet. Jesus Christ hadn't died yet when this conversation took place. But he said that. Well, let me go on. Who is the builder? Now, if we look at this verse, in verse 18, it says, I will build. You got that? Who builds the church? And it's interesting. You can get online and you can buy books on instructions on how to build a church. Really? How I can build a church? Yeah. Jesus said, I will build, but not only that, who is the owner of the church? He goes on to say, I will build my church. He is the foundation of the church, he is the builder of the church, and he is the owner of the church. And I might just say that that's an important concept for us to get. Under Jewish law, I'm getting over time, but listen to this, you guys. If you borrowed something from someone else, you didn't rent it, they just borrowed it to you. Did you know that you were to take better care of somebody else's property than you were your own? Did you know that? In fact, that's in the common law in England and in our bailment laws. You rent something, you're supposed to take reasonable care. But if you're the only benefactor, you are to take utmost care. That's in the law. Wow. Did you know? And I know we say this all the time. You know, well, that's Tom's church, or, you know, Dave Hannig. That was Dave's church, and we refer to people's church. That is wrong. I understand people are doing it for identification purposes, but I actually don't like that. Because you know what? This isn't my church. This isn't your church. It's Jesus Christ's church. And you know what? We serve each other. And if you belong to Jesus Christ, and I'm supposed to take care of someone else's property better than my own, you with me? We should really love and give each other utmost care. Think about that. You belong to Jesus Christ. Look at each other. They belong to Jesus Christ. They're part of his body. And I'm taking care of, and I have an opportunity to serve someone else's property. Wow. That's food for thought. You guys want practical? Whew. Point five, and we'll end. It's durability. I'll tell you what, folks. Jesus said at the end of verse 18, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And what does he mean by the gates of hell? What he means is this. All of the satanic forces that can be mustered, and Satan's going to do it, it will not stop Jesus Christ's building program. Now, that is something. Hey, you can sleep tonight, folks. If you're in Christ and you're part of his body, you are on a foundation that cannot be shaken. You are part of a building project that is that a good word? Durable? Nothing is going to tear this down. You want a little self-esteem? It doesn't get any better than being in Christ. So if you're here and you want security, if you're here and you want a future, if you're here and you want a foundation that you can grab onto, and you don't know Jesus Christ is your Savior, let me encourage you, very simply, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Let's pause for prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for not only what you've done, but who you are. We thank you that you are the Messiah, the Savior, the King, that you are the Son of God. And it's in you that we can have a real, everlasting identity. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.